Well, today in our series, we're going to be looking at what God might be saying through Jeremiah, the prophet, about worship and what he's saying to us. And I'd like to start by reading the first 8 verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you don't oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and don't shed innocent blood in this place, and if you don't follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Now, every one of you in this room this morning, including every non-Christian that you know, all of us were wired for worship. I mean, God created us to be worshipers. I mean, you may have some friends who don't believe that, but then what do you do about 60,000 screaming fans in a football stadium and millions more yelling at their television as they watch the game, just passionate about their team? And we've seen what God's been doing lately. I've shared in the past few Sundays what God's been doing lately on some university campuses and at some churches. And this is a picture of what's happening. Unite US launched in 2023 on the campus of Auburn University when some 5,000 students joined together to worship in the school's basketball complex. The movement then spread to other campuses. In August of 2024, the Ohio State football team led a huge revival on campus where nearly 2,000 students accepted Christ with scores of baptisms. In September of last year, a Unite US event drew nearly 9,000 students in the University of Oklahoma Lloyd Noble Arena to lift up the name of Jesus. They worshiped and heard an evangelistic message. And they even brought out makeshift baptismal tanks, including portable pools and beds of trucks where hundreds were baptized. I mean, it was just one stop of a growing spiritual awakening that's spreading from campus to campus to campus. Later that month, they held an event at the Party School of the United States, the University of South Florida, where 7,000 gathered to worship the Lord. Tanya Pruitt, the visionary behind US, described the movement this way in a 2024 podcast. She said, I believe that America is set up for the greatest revival our nation has ever seen. And I do believe it's going to happen with Gen Z. In February, just last month, Southeastern University students in Florida experienced a sustained spiritual awakening marked by over 24 hours of continuous worship, confession, and prayer. And it was prompted by a public confession session. They ended up canceling classes. For 15 minutes, just one voice after another began to loudly confess things like pornography, fear, insecurity, anger, adultery, and even abortion. And out of that came pure freedom and release. The campus pastor described it as one of the wildest things I've ever experienced in my entire life. What it created wasn't shame, he said. It created this sense of freedom. Something broke in the room immediately. And from that electric moment onward, worship and prayer took over and lasted 24 hours straight. on April 8th, just 11 days ago. Indiana University senior Stuart Reimers kicked off a Night with the Sun, S-O-N, event at Simon Skjote Assembly Hall in Bloomington. A crowd of IU students raised their hands in the air during the event. The Assembly Hall court floor was filled with seats reserved for Indiana University students only. Over 4,000 students attended the event. It's part of a powerful, spontaneous revival of faith among the Gen Z, characterized by deep repentance and unity. Is there something new happening in our nation? Listen, secularism has left us empty, utterly bankrupt. Serving ourselves has left us unfulfilled. I mean, there's a huge vacuum because every one of us, whether we realize it or not, we're created to worship something or someone. I mean, how else do you explain raving sports fans and people turning to Christ like they are? We were created for worship. And let me tell you, things happen when we worship the Lord. I mean, I come here each week, not first as a teacher, I come as a worshiper. I mean, I just need Him. And there's a hunger for Him, and He comes and He just lifts my spirit. Now, if I'm totally honest, though, some Sundays after a hard or tiring week, I don't feel like being in church. But worshiping, listen, doesn't depend on what I've just been through the past few days. Because even on those Sundays, He still lifts my spirit and He just does wonderful things in my heart. I mean, things happen supernaturally when we worship the Lord. I mean, we don't do it for what we can get. We do it for who He is. I mean, we're just wired for worship. Created for worship. I mean, you're going to worship something in your life or someone. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God gives Jeremiah an assignment. And He says, Jeremiah, I want you to go outside the gates of the temple as people are coming to worship. I mean, this was the great temple Solomon had built in Jerusalem several hundred years earlier. And God tells Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I want you to preach to the people that are coming to worship because they're just not getting it. And the first thing I want you to say to them, Jeremiah, is that it's not the house. As beautiful as the house was, it's not the house. It's our hearts. God wants our hearts, not the house. We may be expanding the parking lot and be in a capital campaign for a building expansion project here at FCC, but it's not the house. It's our hearts that He wants. He says in verse 3, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. And this is what Jeremiah is preaching to the people as they're coming to worship at the temple. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now that's a little strange, isn't it? Why would He repeat that phrase three times? What's that all about? Well, they were focusing on the house. This temple in Jerusalem was built by Solomon. And you may be able to find some artist renditions of it. And we don't have any photos of it. However, we know it was an amazing piece of architecture. Stunningly beautiful. Solomon was an amazing builder and architect. It was outstanding, large, and very beautiful. And it was where the sacrifices were made in worship to God who created the heavens and the earth, the true and living God. It's where people would come in pilgrimage three times a year from other parts of Israel to worship. And when the temple was built and dedicated by Solomon, God said, Solomon, I'm going to put the honor of my name at this temple. My honor is going to be set at this place, that central place of worship, the very honor of God. So these people were saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter how we live. We've got the temple of God. I mean, God would never judge us because we have the temple of the Lord. They'd say repeatedly, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because surely God would never defame his honor in the earth, letting something happen to his temple. It was like they thought they had a guarantee. They thought they were safe. But Jeremiah is saying, no, you've got it totally wrong. It turns out that before Jeremiah dies, God's judgment will come, and the Babylonians will completely destroy that temple. Why? Because God would rather have our hearts than even a house that would be associated with his name. That's how important our hearts are to him. You know, I believe God's exposing a lot of things in the church these days, and I hate reading about fallen pastors in the press. I mean, I hate scandals in church that are so public. But God would rather have our hearts turning in repentance to him than all the things that we substitute for a simple affection and obedience to him. He'd rather have our hearts. And that doesn't scream of his judgment to me. That screams to me of the love of God. That God would want our hearts. He loves us so much. Now, this occurred 600 years before Jesus came and brought the new covenant. But God was even willing to let that place that bore the honor of his name before all nations be destroyed if he couldn't have the heart of the people. And he wants our heart before anything else. And he doesn't necessarily give us a reason for that other than he's our creator and he just loves us relentlessly in ways we could never understand. His mighty and relentless love for us says, beyond all the structures of worship that you've established, all the places that you could build for me, I just want you. And if I can't have you, if I can't have your heart, you know, I don't want anything you've built in my name. It means nothing to me. He loves us with an everlasting love. And then he goes on to say, you know what? It's not the music. It's a morality. Now remember, Jeremiah is out there preaching to people as they're coming into the temple to worship, and he's saying, it's not the house. God wants your hearts. And music was a big part of temple worship. They appointed and paid musicians and singers to play and sing worship songs in the temple. And we even have many of the songs they played and sang, even today in the book of Psalms. If you read the last psalm, Psalm 150, you'll see how David marshals every kind of instrument in an orchestra and says, let's just use them all. Let's use the drums and the cymbals, the trumpets and the harps. Let's use them all to praise the Lord. So there'd be music at the temple in their worship. And you know, it's one of my favorite parts of worship. Music is a gift from God. I'm so glad that we have so many gifted musicians here that can help lead us into worship in our services. Music is part of how we worship the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And he tells the church in Colossae to let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. We just need to lift each other up with psalms and hymns and songs that come from the heart. Sing with all your heart, he says, and give thanks to the Lord. I mean, this is what we do as a church. We lift our music and worship to our God. You know, some of us sometimes we're tempted to gauge our worship experience by whether we like the songs or not. But I want to tell you, it has nothing to do with the music. God's saying it's all about our morality. He's saying you may focus on those 20 minutes of singing every Sunday morning and call that your worship life. But this is the way I look at it, he says. You bring the way you've lived all week into your worship on Sunday mornings. And it's not whether it's your favorite worship song that makes you acceptable to me. It's about whether the way you've lived your week is in line with my will and my purposes. You know, it's not the style of song, whether it's Southern Gospel, Bill Gaither, Hillsong, Elevation, or Bethel Worship that's important to God. As much as we may all love those songs, it's how we've lived all week that matters to Him. Have we lived in a way that's in full submission to Him? Is our worship accompanied by repentance and submission? And neither of those two words are very popular these days, are they? And God's saying through Jeremiah to all these people streaming into the temple, it's about how you're living all week long that I'm looking for. So after telling them, don't go saying the temple, the temple, the temple, he says this in verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly. So first he's asking, how have you lived this week with others in your life? That's what's going to make your worship acceptable to me. Your actions and dealing with each other justly is part of your worship to me. And have you been treating people kindly and fairly in your life? And if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, what about the vulnerable in our society? How much are we caring for them? I mean, I don't care where you land politically on the issues as much as I care about how you treat those who don't have some of the advantages that you have. Do you oppress them like everybody else who's wicked and your culture oppresses them? Or do you really care for them? Then he says, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. And we're shedding innocent blood in this nation, aren't we? I mean, I'm sure none of us have murdered anybody this week, but certainly over the last 40 years in America, millions of babies have been killed in the womb. And it's been disproportionately black babies. It's like a Holocaust against the African-American community in our country. And he looks at us and he says, are you part of all this? Or are you working to protect those who are the most vulnerable, even though they're still in the womb? And then you come and try to sing your songs to me and play your instruments. How can this be? And then he says, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm. It's to our harm when we follow other gods, isn't it? I mean, everything we use as a God substitute will turn around and oppress us in the end. We never win when we replace the living God for something tangible in this life that we sell our allegiance to. And it can be anything, all the way from a hobby that's taking way too much time, sports, money, or people's approval. Whatever it is that you truly worship in your life that replaces God, that thing, in the end, will not do you good. It'll turn around and be to your harm. Listen, God's second best will always oppress you in the end. I mean, how can you replace a relationship with the living God and substitute with anything else? He said, I don't care about the songs you sing to me and the music if you're not treating people well in your life and caring for them like I care for you. If you're shedding innocent blood, if you're worshiping other gods that are to your harm, he says, if you change your ways, if you turn from these, that's the repentance piece. If you will turn from these things, he says in verse 7, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Now, this was part of the promise to Israel in the Old Covenant. I mean, God's not always easy on us because he loves us too much. And I'm sure most people walking into temple worship that day didn't really appreciate Jeremiah preaching that. In fact, Jeremiah preached for 40 years. And we don't have a record of anybody listening to Jeremiah in 40 years. Because our idols can be so strong, can't they? And sin can have such a power in our lives. But he goes into more of our ethics and personal morality in verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery? How many of you know sexual sin just permeates throughout our country? I mean, we've been reminded of that this week as a well-known politician has dropped out of the California gubernatorial race and resigned from his seat in Congress. And perjury, lying in ways to protect yourself and hurt others. Burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known. That's idol worship. And then after doing all that through the week, in verse 10 he says, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name. His name embodies his honor. And say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Now, does that sound familiar? The temple where Jeremiah was preaching would be destroyed by the Babylonians under God's judgment because of the way they were living. And a new temple would be built years later that Jesus would enter. And he would go into that temple the week before he was crucified, and he'd take a whip into the court of the Gentiles where the nations were supposed to come and worship. But instead of worshiping, they were changing money. They were selling animals for sacrifice and just ripping off worshipers. I mean, they had a monopoly and they were taking full advantage of it. And the priests were skimming off the profits. The wealthy and the elite were oppressing the poor. And Jesus took a whip and he kicked over the tables. And he first quotes Jeremiah saying, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And then he quotes this very verse we just read in Jeremiah, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus was quoting these very words of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, has this house which bears the name of the honor of my name become a den of robbers for you? Now, I don't know about you, but those two paragraphs would normally leave me feeling pretty hopeless. I mean, who of us could ever be worthy to worship the living God? Who of us is immune from these kinds of things? He says, you can't play games with God. I mean, we may sing your favorite song. We may even feel inspired by the worship this morning. But does God have our heart? And are we living in the fear of God and submissive to Him? But here's what makes it possible. In our service this morning, we'll take the bread and the cup of communion. The Bible says the night before He was crucified, Jesus told His disciples to take this regularly so they would never forget that you and me, in our idol-worshipping rebelliousness, in our sin and our brokenness, in our straying, drifting, lustful, greedy hearts, there is hope. Thank God. For every one of us, that our worship can be acceptable to Him. Why? Because He would come and hang on a cross. And all these things Jeremiah listed that Israel on its own just kept getting wrong over and over and over again. All of our sin would be placed upon Him and He would absorb it. He would die as the sacrificial payment for our sin. And all our sin, our guilt and our shame was put upon Him as He hung naked on a tree so we could be cleansed and be free. We could be forgiven. It's kind of like that couple, as sometimes happens in marriages. They were just going through this season of getting on each other's nerves. And I'm sure none of you have ever been through that. I mean, the wife would do things that drove the husband crazy. The husband would do things, which is frequently the case, I might add, that drove his wife crazy. And so finally one day they agreed, yeah, you know, we need to do something about this. This is not good. But they didn't go to a marriage counselor. They gave each other a box, and in the top of the box, they put a little slit in the top. And they called it their fault box. And they agreed that for the next month, every time the husband did something that drove his wife just bananas, the wife would write that fault on a slip of paper and she'd slip it into his box. And every time the husband would do something, or the wife would do something that drove him crazy, the husband crazy, well, he'd just write it down on a piece of paper and he'd slip it into her box. Well, as you might imagine, I'm sure you have never experienced this, but they started filling up each other's boxes week after week for a whole month. And finally, at the end of the month, they sat down at the kitchen table with their fault boxes in front of them. And the husband started first. I mean, he's the leader. He pulled off the lid and he started pulling out just the many, many pieces of paper his wife had dropped into his box when he got on her nerves the past month. You left your socks on the floor again. I mean, I was trying to talk to you and you were just looking at your phone the whole time. You were late for dinner and you never thought to call again. And it just went on. I'll stop there, Brad. It went on and on, though. I mean, all this stuff that was just driving his wife crazy. And then it was his wife's turn. His wife lifted the lid and pulled out all the papers. She looked at the first, and it just said, "I love you." Pulled out the second piece of paper. "I love you." Third piece of paper. "I love you." She had driven him crazy many, many times that month. And there were quite a few pieces of paper in her box, but every piece of paper describing all her faults just said, "I love you." This is how God met us at the cross. As he hung on the cross, all our faults were put on him. All our immorality was put on him. All the ways we've been greedy and selfish was put on him. And he just hung on the cross saying in response to every sin, I love you. I love you. I love you. And I forgive you. And I can make you clean if you'll trust in me. This is why we have hope. Why we have hope this morning. And Jeremiah is picturing for us that moment when Jesus would take all our faults. Both Israel and the people of God showed that on their own. They couldn't keep God's law. I mean, they just kept mistreating one another and committing immorality and all these other relationship-crushing things. I mean, their faults were immense. But God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. I mean, we're not disqualified. We're not going to hell. We're not destroyed because whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. They'll spend eternity with him because as all our faults were put on him, he just kept saying back to us at the cross, I love you. I love you. I'm doing this for you. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And because he lives, I can face the future. Because he lives, I don't have to live in fear anymore. Because he lives, I mean, it may be the one reason you needed to be here this morning to hear the reassurance of his love for you again. Because he lives, there's hope for you and there's hope for me. We're forgiven. We're clean. We're not perfect, no. We're still shaping, and he's still shaping and working on us with his resurrection spirit inside of us. But we can come into a house like this morning clean by the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, you bring your whole week into worship with you. And that's why repentance is so important. That's why confessing our sin is so important. That's why trusting him to change us from the inside out so our lives are full of obedience all week long is so important. And then we come. We just submit to him. We confess our sin, repent of the things that grieve his heart. And then we lift holy hands and we lift our voices to him. And there's something of his grace and presence and favor and blessing and healing and strength and renewal that comes. Because there's nothing that stands in the way anymore. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. So Jeremiah stands and preaches and says, it's not about the house. It's your hearts. God loves us so much that he'd rather have our hearts than even the house that bore the honor of his name before all the nations. That's why he wants us to confess our sin and turn away from and renounce those puny idolatries that are just sucking the life out of us and submit to and honor him. And then we can sing with clear hearts. And then he reminds us that it's not about our gratification. And we have to get over the attitude, well, I don't think I deserve God to bless me. In Christ, we're already blessed. I mean, we can't change that, so we might as well just accept it and walk in it. But here's where Jeremiah goes in the next two chapters. He's going to say, not only is it about our hearts, not only is it about changing our morality and repenting of our sin and coming into the cleansing of Jesus who loves us, it's all about his greatness. You know, I've gone home sometimes thinking, wow, I mean, that was an amazing worship service. because I really felt blessed. Just the presence of the Lord, so strong, so rich. And I was just touched by the Lord. And that's totally appropriate. But we can't forget that considering what He's done for us, we're not here for us when we respond in worship. We're here for Him. It's not about our gratification. It's about His greatness. That's why Jeremiah says in chapter 9, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches." Now, if you're wise, that's a good thing. You're blessed. If you're strong, you're blessed. And if you're rich, well, you're blessed in many, many ways. But he says, if you're wise, if you're strong, and if you're rich, you don't need to apologize for it. Just don't boast about it. Because there's one thing that eclipses all of that: the greatness of God. Don't boast about wisdom, strength, or riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. They know me. And as they know me, they're becoming increasingly more like me. Let them boast that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. If you want to boast, boast on the fact that you know Jesus. And the closer you live to Him, and the more you repent of your sin, and the more we put our faith in His grace, we're becoming more like Him. Your character, our character is becoming more like Him. I mean, we're not having to grit our teeth just to do what's right all the time. He's transforming us from the inside out. And if we're wise, if we're strong, if we're rich, I mean, don't boast on those things. Boast in the fact that we can know Him. And that He's kind and just and righteous. For He says in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 6, "No one is like You, Lord. You are great, and Your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear You, King of the nations? This is Your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's no one like You." We haven't gotten to chapter 15 in Exodus, Pastor's Sunday morning series yet, but it kind of reminds me of Moses in chapter 15 after Israel was supernaturally delivered from slavery in Egypt. Moses asked the question, "Who is like our Lord? Who is like You? Majestic in holiness. You are awesome in glory, working wonders. Lord, there's no one like You." Jeremiah is echoing Moses' song here. No one's like You, Lord. You're great, and Your name is mighty in power. I mean, who shouldn't fear You, King of the nations? This is Your due, that we fear no other false gods, but that we fear and serve and reverence and love You alone. It's Your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and among all their kingdoms, there is no one. None are like You. That's why we're together today. Because there's no one like Him. And I hope you feel good worshiping God this morning. I hope healing comes to you today as you worship God. But we are here ultimately not for what we get, but for how great He is. And when our eyes are on His greatness, we are blessed. We're safe. And we're filled with His presence and His goodness. And we can rejoice in life that He alone brings. I like this quote by John Piper. The fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. Jeremiah had that. Moses had that. The fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. The fire that makes the fuel burn white hot is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. The furnace made alive and warm by the flame of truth is our renewed spirit. And the resulting heat of our affections is powerful worship, pushing its way out in confessions, longings, acclamations, tears, songs, shouts, bowed heads, lifted hands, and obedient lives. Before we close, I'd like you to join me in reading a final passage of Scripture. Jeremiah is preached about 600 years before Jesus comes. But Jesus is going to come to make everything Jeremiah preached about possible. The people in Jeremiah's time ignored Jeremiah's preaching. And I tell you, that's what my heart would be like if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus. But Christ took my sin on the cross and then rose again the third day. And Christ is Lord of all. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the embodiment of the greatness and glory and the wonder-working power of God. So let's read together the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 with me this morning. This is talking about the Jesus who died and rose again. Let's read it together. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's our God. Let's pray. Lord, You are the great one. And Lord, we say with Jeremiah this morning, there is no one like You. You are majestic in holiness. You are awesome in glory. You are working wonders through us and in us. You are the affection of our lives, Lord. The center of our hearts, oh God. And we just thank and praise You, Jesus. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. To You, Jesus, be all the glory and the power and the honor. You're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You're the Lord of all heaven and earth, our Creator and our Savior. Lord, I regret that our words fall short. Lord, we can't adequately express our gratitude to You. Lord, we could sing worship songs, but every song must come to an end. Yet You never do. How great is our God. Father, may we worship our worship today bring honor to your great name. We love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you.